Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians 15. Starting in verse 10, the Word of God says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all." He's talking about the other apostles there. "Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Now, Paul is a particularly unusual kind of a guy. Number one, he's the only apostle that never actually walked with Christ while Christ was incarnate on the earth. But he was trained in the backside of the desert for 3 years, directly by the Savior. He met the Savior after having been a murderer. This is one of the reasons why Paul was so used by God. Because the grace that was given him was not in vain. Paul knew grace arguably better than any other apostle. Even though the other ones were face to face with the Savior before His ascension, Paul knew grace better than any other apostle. Why? He needed more grace. He was a murderer and a persecutor of Christians. He would hunt them down, drag them off to jail, and if possible, kill them. This was not a good guy before he was saved. But on the other hand, because of the grace that was given to him, in 2 Corinthians 5:16 and 17, he never knew himself according to the way that he was prior to salvation, because that person was dead and gone. In Galatians 2:20. And so Paul didn't know himself as a murderer, but he did know and love the grace of God that was conforming him to the image of the Savior. And it was by that grace that he was what he was. Now, A.T. Robertson points out that he didn't say, "I am who I am." He said, "I am what I am." And in this particular context, he wasn't even referring to the fact that he was an apostle. That was until the second half of the verse. Here he's saying, "I am of the character, of the nature, of the disposition that I am." And it is purely by the grace of God. In other words, the grace of God was conforming Paul to Christ's image, and Paul knew it. If you ever read Peter carefully, or even casually, it doesn't matter, Peter plain old states his regard and respect for the end of Peter's life for Paul's writings, and he recognizes them as Scripture. And this was a contemporary of Peter, the one who was set in charge of the apostles, the head guy in Jerusalem for the church. But he understood that Paul surpassed him. Why did Paul surpass him? Because of grace. For the same reason that David is going to be the prince of the millennial reign. Why? Sure mercies of David. He knew the mercy of God, and therefore he was the most qualified to be the number two man in the millennium. Jesus is going to be sitting on David's throne. And likewise with grace, because grace and mercy are simply extensions of one another. Likewise with grace, Paul knew the grace of God better than the other apostles. So he labored more abundantly, but it wasn't him that was doing the laboring, it was the grace that was in him. The grace of God performs on our behalf. The grace of God transforms the heart. So for a few minutes this morning, we want to talk about plain and simple grace. I was praying last night, "God, what should I talk about?" I guess around midnight, God said, "Grace." That's it. Just grace. So we're going to talk about grace. With an explanation point. Because that's the way the Holy Spirit said it. With an explanation point. Grace. I am what I am by the grace of God. Now I have to recall that there are three dimensions to grace. One of the reasons why we Christians sometimes have some trouble with grace, one way or the other, is because we don't recognize that grace is three-dimensional. If I utilize grace in one dimension, I haven't actually utilized the fullness of God's grace. But grace is three-dimensional. You can have somebody who's constantly saying, "Grace, grace, I love the grace of God, I love the unmerited favor of God, I love these things that God gives me, I love the blessings of God," but they never seem to get any victory. Or on the other hand, you have somebody who has amazing control in their life, yet they live in condemnation or in guilt if they should ever fail. Or you have somebody who really is very kind, very profoundly so, but yet has these secret sins that they live in, and they never get really dealt with. Or maybe not even secret sins. Maybe it's just like an attitude that they possess. Along with kindness, there's something else in there. They have one-dimensional grace, but grace is three-dimensional. In Ephesians 1:1-3, it's the unmerited divine favor. Not unmerited human favor, unmerited divine favor. Big difference. It's unmerited divine favor. But in Ephesians 2:7, it's the kindness of God. And then in Hebrews 4:16, it is God's throne. It is the government, the seat of government that is in my heart is the grace of God. But that seat of government, what does it do? Come boldly to the throne of grace looking for what? For mercy. For what cause? What is the end of that? That you may find help in time of need. And so I come boldly to the government of God, and by the mercy of God, I receive help in all my areas of need. Now, this doesn't just mean the areas that I'm aware of. This doesn't merely mean those areas of God, I can't do it, you got to help me. Yes, He will help you, but it's far more than that. You see, I have no wisdom of my own. Inside me, there is no good thing. My head is sick, my heart is faint, there's no good thing in me. And so I have this need that I'm not even aware of. When I come to the throne of grace and I do it as a lifestyle by being a grace-oriented believer, in that grace orientation, number one, I always find mercy, and number two, I always find God's help even when I'm not asking for it. Simply because I have come to a throne. God deals with me according to that grace. Now that throne becomes the government of my life. But what if I fail? And a lot of believers are very occupied with having the throne of God being the government of their life. But what if you fail? Because you are destined to. Not predestinated, but destined in your humanity. Well, I don't have to fail. I don't have to sin. Who said sin is failure? Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So it's not necessarily just my outward actions. It may be those times of doubting. It may be those times of insecurity. It may be those times where I'm a little bit self-oriented. It may be the times of self-righteousness. It may be the times of inadequacy. All these things that look to self are just as much a failure and just as much sin as if I go out and kill somebody. God forbid we do that, but nevertheless. Remember, if you violate in one point of the law, you violate in all points of the law. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. What do I do with that? You know, there's a lot of people who love the government of God who cannot handle the fact that if they are not just so in the government of God, if their humanity actually for a moment prevails, that they are not going to be very happy with themselves. They're going to get a little bit condemned. They're going to knock themselves around a little bit and they're going to say, "I should have done better." Should have? Really? You forget, I am what I am by the grace of God. And it's the full three-dimensional grace of God that causes me to become what I am. We sometimes look at that verse and we say to ourselves, you know, I am what I am by the grace of God, and it's almost like a concession. Yeah, I know I'm lousy, I'm a wicked little sinner, but hey, you know, I am what I am by the grace of God. Really? Is that what God's grace is capable of, turning you into a wicked little sinner who just kind of throws up his hands, has no victory in his life, and says, well, I am what I am by the grace of God? Well, my Bible says that whether you realize it or not, you are more than a conqueror. My Bible says that whether you realize it or not, you are victorious. My Bible says that whether you realize it or not, you are seated above in heavenly places at the right hand of God in Christ. My Bible says that for you to live is Christ. That Christ lives in you, and though you live, it's not you, it's Christ in you that lives. My Bible says that you are a brand new creation. My Bible says that if you fail, God instantly forgets your failure. My Bible says that if you fail, the blood of the Savior cleanses you from all sins. My Bible says that you are accepted in the Beloved. So tell me, what does it mean, I am what I am by the grace of God? Because He's not talking about your failure or your shortcomings. He's talking about the fact that God has made you to be what you are because He loved you, He's kind toward you, He favors you, and there's a government operating on your behalf. So you are what you are by the grace of God. Let me ask you something. If the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world in Revelation 13:8, if Romans 8 tells me that all things really are from God, talk to me about failure. What is failure? You see, we have these very almost preschool notions of some of these simple concepts that for some reason we've lost today. Failure is when I don't operate in faith. There's failure. Failure is not talking about going into outward sin, although that is one form. Failure is when I don't operate in faith. How many times have you been anxious? What strikes me as amusing is when I see somebody who's self-righteous and anxious at the same time. It's like a contradiction in terms. Because they're failing, and yet they feel righteous in their failure. And it's not to point out people's failures or anything like that. It's just to say, that's not what it's about. The blood was shed from the foundation of the world. The world was established on the shed blood. So what is failure? Well, really, when I'm in Christ, failure is nothing more than a learning experience. Sit right there. Well, that didn't work. Have you ever met somebody who is a businessman? Yeah, you're a businessman. Have you ever done anything and you tried something in your business and you found out it didn't work? Sure you have. I don't know any businessman who hasn't. Well, you say, well, that didn't work. I'm going to try this. What it did show you is don't go that way, go this way. Hello? Why? Because you weren't worried about the fact that something didn't work. You knew something else would. Well, that's what our life with God is like. I make a mistake and, oh, hey, you know what? I'm not going to go that way. I'm going to go this way. That way is not doing it for me. I'm going to go this way. But we become so occupied about performance and righteousness of ourselves instead of the imparted righteousness that we have from God. We become so occupied with how we're doing that we forget, I am what I am by the grace of God. That God has already accepted me. God has already seated me in heavenly places. God has already perfected me. My experience is simply catching up to my position. I'm becoming who I am. And that is by the grace of God. I am what I am by those three dimensions of unmerited divine favor, the loving kindness of God, and His government operating in my heart. See, all things are covered by those three dimensions. And so I become the very reflection of the Savior purely by the grace of God. And then, as I become that reflection of the Savior, I don't strive in anything. But because I have my eyes on the brazen serpent, because my orientation is the finished work, because I know my Savior, I know the heart of God, and the Holy Spirit is living inside of me, He takes me to places, and it's simply the result of the way that I think, but it's His direction. I think in grace, and grace becomes my life. And it's all three dimensions. You see, we're so taught in that unmerited divine favor that we forget the other dimensions. We need that favor. Don't get me wrong. We need that favor. It is imperative. But we need the other two also. We need the fact that God is profoundly kind. Did you know that by grace you are saved? Of course you did. By the kindness of God, He has saved us. Like when we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. By the kindness of God, we are saved. Now that word saved is not just talking about my salvation. That word saved is talking about my deliverance unto the image of Christ in any circumstance of my life. We think of it again somewhat superficially sometimes. And we say, well, I am saved by the grace of God. No, you are everything by the grace of God. Whatever it is in your life, it's by the grace of God. And it doesn't change from the grace of God. It's like Paul said to the Galatians, you were saved by grace and now you're going to make it through works? You're going to keep it through the law? You're going to do your performance thing now? Pastor Schaller made a good comment one time. He said, the Catholics try to work their way to salvation. The Protestants get saved and then try to work their way to earning it. Neither one is actually right. It was grace before I was saved that saved me. It was grace that after I was saved that keeps me. It's grace that delivers me in all areas of my life. It's grace that gives me a life with Him. Did you know there is no reference to failure in grace? This is why God forgets my sins. Why? Because in Romans 5:6, the blood of Christ causes me to be justified. And God cannot see any error where the blood has been present, where the blood had its cleansing work. So He cannot remember that which does not exist. Now, in that passage, it's the aorist tense. And the aorist refers to timeless realities. Something that happened in the past, but no reference to time. But it has present and ongoing results. And so, the blood of Christ in the past, with no reference to time, has justified me. And now, I am completely justified before God. And you know what? Always was. Always was. But what about the times I was failing? Excuse me. That which is born of God sins not. Hey, I know I sin. Doesn't the Bible say if you say there is no sin in you, then you are a liar? I know I sin. Do you? That which is born of God sins not. How do we reconcile these two things? What does it mean? Well, first of all, if I sin, if I separate myself from fellowship with God, never being able to separate myself from Him in John chapter 10, if I sin, then I simply break a fellowship by turning my head. That's the picture. In other words, if I'm talking to Luis, I look at Luis. If I turn my head from Luis, I have broken fellowship with Luis. That is the picture of what it means that I'm separated from God in sin. That's as much sinning, that's as much separation as a believer ever gets from God, because in Deuteronomy, His loving arms are forever beneath us. And so if I fail, if I fall, I fall into the arms of God. What are the arms of God going to do in Romans 14:4? They're going to pick me up and cause me to stand. So for a believer, really, there is no such thing as what God doesn't remember. That always amazes me when people relate to sin. I relate to my sin. I know what I was before I was born. I know what I did 3 weeks ago. I know what happened yesterday. I know what I was like when I was driving on the highway this morning. I know all these things about myself. You know nothing. Doesn't the Bible say that if any man thinks he knows anything at all, he knows nothing as he ought? Well, hello, that doesn't specify what it is you know. It says, if you think you know anything. I love the word anything in the Greek. It means anything. So that means if I think I know anything of my own sin, I know nothing as I ought. What ought I know about my sin? I ought to know that God remembers no such thing in my life. And if God doesn't remember it, where is it? If God doesn't know something, tell me about it. See, we believers, sometimes we think we know more than God knows. Well, that's a strange kind of an attitude. Revelation 1:5 says, I've been completely washed by His blood. This is the work of grace. This is the work of grace. And therefore, even though there was a Romans 7, Romans 7 is always followed by Romans 8. And forever it is so established. Remember, the Word of God is forever settled in heaven. Romans 7, Paul's Romans 7. I do the things I don't want to do. I don't do the things I do want to do. Experience is always followed by the very first verse of Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation. Why is there no condemnation? Because before Paul could even breathe out Romans 8, the blood dealt with his Romans 7 experience. Grace was always present, even when he was struggling, and the only reason why he was struggling was because of his human perceptions, not because of God's realities. So that tells me that in my human perception, I must live in an orientation toward grace. Because outside of that orientation, I'm disoriented. Outside of that orientation to grace in my perception, I don't see anything as it actually is. I am what I am by the grace of God. I am what I am by the grace of God. And the grace of God is sufficient. Isn't that what God told Paul? The grace of God is sufficient. In 2 Corinthians 12:9. Let's go there for a second. Paul was buffeted by a demon. And I personally believe, and I think there's some scholars who agree with this, that the demon was condemnation. A demon was condemning Paul because Paul had been, prior to salvation, a murderer of Christians. And this would have been profoundly difficult for him should he ever revert back into natural thinking. Because just as zealous and passionate as he was about the law as a Pharisee among Pharisees, he became equally passionate and zealous about the grace of God as the great apostle. And so Paul was being buffeted by a demon. And God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, when Paul asked him to rebuke the demon, to remove his effect. He had a thorn in the flesh. That was the effect of the demon. Where was the thorn? It was not in the Holy Spirit's work in his life. It was in his flesh. He was talking here about the old sin nature's effect in his life. In other words, Paul is recognizing that at that point, he did know himself after the flesh in violation of what he wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:16. So he had a thorn in his flesh and the demon was providing the thorn. So long as the demon had Paul's flesh at his disposal, he could put a thorn in his flesh. So what did God answer Paul? My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. When I am a grace-oriented believer, I do not live in the effects of my old sin nature. When I'm a grace-oriented believer, I live in the life that comes through the resurrection of Christ, which comes immediately after the cross. In other words, what does the cross produce? The cross is not an end point for me. The cross is a beginning for me. It is a doorway. And the doorway leads me to the resurrection quality of life that Jesus had after He had risen. And He still maintains that quality. I, as a believer, am intended to have that same quality of life, and it comes to me by the grace of God. And so God says to Paul here, my grace is sufficient. Why was His grace sufficient? Because if I become oriented to that which is produced by grace in my life, for example, the brazen serpent, for example, the resurrection life of Christ, for example, the work of the finished work, for example, the orientation to the blood of Christ, then my flesh has no place in its practical manifestation. Although I can never get rid of my old sin nature, I don't have to live in its effects. If I am oriented to the grace of God, the effects of the sin nature are going to be pushed aside in my life. And even though it is in my DNA, I have the Adamic nature, yet grace doesn't have to allow for its expression. And so I live in the pure grace of God, and there is no sin nature expression. And on the occasional moments where I have a momentary failure, I simply confess and repent and forsake it and just continue with God, because it never happened in God's memory. See, here's the thing. Who is it that is omniscient? And what does it mean to be omniscient if you are the eternal God? I think Christians sometimes have a problem with this notion of God forgetting. They acknowledge it theologically, but have trouble with it practically. God forgets means it no longer exists. Because God is, in fact, omniscient. And so if the omniscient God doesn't know it, it's not there. We have to recognize that. So I always live according to what the omniscient God knows. I can't claim to know something He doesn't, because then He calls me a liar. And so I always live according to what the omniscient God knows. And the omniscient God knows nothing of our sins. So as a believer, I stay oriented to this grace. And in this grace, I step out from self-orientation. You see, that's the whole point of condemnation, is to keep me in self-orientation, is to keep my eyes on myself, either at the good side of the tree of knowledge or at the evil side, but the end result is the same. I'm looking squarely at myself and the fact that I'm naked. And the fig leaves didn't cut it. And so I had no other option but to stay oriented to grace, because that's where I live, at the tree of life and not at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Remember, the tree of knowledge of good and evil was really the tree of self-consciousness. Satan's plan of condemnation is simply to keep me at that tree of knowledge of good and evil. Satan's plan of self-righteousness is simply to keep me at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I can eat from one side or the other side. He doesn't care which side I eat from. It's the same death. And so grace takes me out of that self-orientation and it puts me into God orientation, where I start to experience the life of God. I start to experience who I actually am, who He has made me to be. I always stay oriented in that grace. That's why God said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient." Now the word sufficient there is arche. And it does mean to suffice or to be sufficient or to satisfied, but also by implication it means to be strong and able to assist, and get this, to ward off against danger. My grace is what wards off the dangers. Why does grace ward off the dangers? Because the place that a believer gives to the devil is in his old sin nature. And so, if that place is removed by the grace of God, the accessibility to that place, I should say, if that is removed by the grace of God, then the devil has no access. And he's no longer able to get that thorn into our flesh. Whether that thorn is condemnation or temptation or what have you, doesn't much matter. The thorn is always going to be dealt with by the grace of God. And so it's more than sufficient to protect him. In Zechariah 4 and verse 7, the Word of God says, "Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou hast become a plain." And actually the words "thou shalt become" aren't even there. So it actually reads, "Who thou," the art is, well, that we can keep simply because of English, but "who thou, who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel, a plain." Not "you shall become a plain," simply a plain. It's not like the mountain is there and God's going to level it. It's like there's no mountain there. Why did it appear a mountain at all then? Perception. There was nothing more than perception. I found it fascinating. A couple years ago, I flew south. And we flew over the Appalachian Mountains. And I wasn't at first sure if it was the Appalachians, because they didn't look like mountains. And I liked the window seat, so I was looking out the window, and there's these little wrinkles in the ground. And I thought to myself, what are those wrinkles? They look like cracks. And then I realized, and I think even the pilot said, those are the Appalachian Mountains. Those were mountains. They didn't look like mountains, they were mountains. What gave me the perception that they were ever mountains? Why? Because when I was standing on the ground, they were taller than I am. But when I was looking from above, they were nothing more than a handful of wrinkles. Well, it's all about my perception, isn't it? When grace is my perception, there is no such thing as a mountain. Before Zerubbabel, a plain. Because Zerubbabel had the right perception, regardless of what anybody else said in their perception, that it was a mountain. There are no mountains to the believer. What is a mountain? Doesn't mean anything. It's a word that has no substance, no definition when it's in the arms of God, in the mind of God, when it's in the ways of God. There's no such thing as a mountain. Oh, this seems huge. This is bigger than I am. You know what? Breathing is bigger than I am. Then the Word of God said that He holds all things together by the word of His power, and that includes my atoms. My atoms sticking together is more than I can do. So why is anybody worried about a mountain? There is no mountain. Grace, grace unto the mountain. Now, here's the thing. Then it continues, "He shall bring forth the headstone," and again, "with is not there and crying is not there." So it says, "He shall bring forth the headstone, shouting grace, grace unto it. The headstone shouts grace, grace unto the mountain. So what does this mean? Well, bring forth, that's the hip hill, which basically it's the passive form in the Hebrew. That's not the important part. The important part is the perfect. It's in the perfect tense. And it's indicating an action that's completed in the past. He brings forth an action completed in the past, the headstone. He wasn't bringing it forth when Zerubbabel was there. He brought it forth in that revelation foundation of the world when the Lamb was slain. And so, what he's saying is grace was established for that perception of a mountain before the perception of the mountain ever existed. Now, here it's talking about bringing forth the headstone. And this is important, because primarily it means bring it forth from the place where it was chiseled and give it to the workmen to put on top of a building. That's what it's talking about when it says bring forth. That's the picture in the original language. So you get that mountain, and what you experience is the chiseling of the headstone. And it goes to the top of buildings. So what is that in the application of my life? That means my mountains are simply nothing more than an opportunity to have Christ revealed in my life and to have Christ build my life in Him. That's what your mountains are. Grace brings you to the mountain, and then grace deals with your perception of the mountain. And so the headstone shouts, grace, grace, unto the mountain. Because by grace you're there, and by grace you grow. By grace it becomes a building source for you. By grace you get to know Christ at the mountain. Where did Moses have to go in order to meet God? Why is it always on a mountain? Abraham went to a mountain. Why? Because that's where I meet God, is on the mountain. God brings a mountain, and I meet Him there. So, you got a mountain in your life? You're going to meet God there. That's why it came. By grace it came, by grace you meet God. That's what the mountains are. The mountains could be called, I don't know, meeting halls. Divine telephones. Whatever. You're going to meet God there. Don't worry about your mountains. They're provisions. You come to a mountain and you say, okay, God's going to do something for me. Mountains are nothing more than announcements of blessing. So see your mountain with the right perception. But so many people respond emotionally to a mountain, and they lose a large part of the blessing. God will still be faithful to them. Even when I don't believe, He abides faithful. But I lose a large portion of the blessing that God had intended to give me. Because He wanted that mountain to be nothing more than that meeting place. And something that builds me. And that's why it was brought. In John 1:16, and of His fullness we have received, and grace for grace. Now that word is charon antikaryotes. And the point is in anti. So it's charon, grace, antikaryotes. Grace for grace. For is the key word here. It's a preposition disappearing in the Koine. It was in the Koine Greek, but not very long. It's a preposition disappearing in the Koine, and here it's found only in John. And this is interesting. It is in the locative case of anta, which means end, and it means at the end. And it was used in exchange in a sale. That's what it's describing. An exchange in a sale. It's used the same way here as it was used in Luke 11:11, where the Word of God says, if you ask for bread, will God give you a stone? Will for bread God exchange a stone? It's the same type of word here. Or when He says a serpent for a fish. So it's a picture of grace taking the place of grace. And Robertson points out, it's like manna fresh each morning. New grace for the new day and the new service. Grace for grace. In other words, I have a fresh provision of grace for every moment. That's why the Word of God says that God's mercies are new every morning. It's not just that sunrise. Hello, sunrise. What happens if you run out of mercy by noon? Well, the rest of the day is going to be really tough. No, it means moments. God's got a fresh provision for every moment. How long is a moment? God has a fresh provision for every moment. And I don't live in yesterday's grace. I live in today's grace. I live in fresh grace for every moment. This is why the manna, you couldn't eat it the next day, because you needed a fresh provision every day from God. I need a fresh provision every moment from God. And you know what? God gives it abundantly. And so He's constantly exchanging one provision of grace for another provision of grace. Now here's the thing about grace. And this is, I think, sometimes challenging to a lot of us believers, because we don't recognize this one aspect of grace. It's not one of the three dimensions, but it is a vital component. The Word of God says in Romans 5:2 that we have access by faith into this grace. Grace is experienced through faith. And it is not possible for me to experience grace without faith. In Romans 4:16, in the A part of the verse, it is of faith that it might be of grace. And so I have to exercise faith toward the nature and the character of God, toward the promises of God, toward the heart of God, toward the love of God, in order to experience grace. Remember, these things are matters of perception. I either perceive according to reality, or I perceive according to something else. Reality is what God has declared. So if I perceive toward grace, it's because I'm operating in faith toward grace. If I do not perceive in grace, it's because I'm operating, get this, in faith toward something else. How many people encounter situations that terrify them? And they panic in the situation. Well, you know what? At that moment, if I'm there, I'm practicing more faith toward the ability of the situation than I am practicing toward God. I have more faith in what somebody can do than I have in what God can do. I have more faith in what can go wrong than I have in God who takes care of me. So it must be of faith that it may be of grace. And that perception of grace allows me to experience that grace. That's why Moses said to them, look at the brazen serpent. If you look at the brazen serpent, you will live. If you don't look at the brazen serpent, you will die. Well, likewise with us. Why did they have to look at that serpent? So that the brazen serpent would be in their perception. Take the brazen serpent out of your perception, the snake bites are going to get you every time. Keep the brazen serpent in your perception, and grace is going to take over every time. And then you start to experience on a consistent basis the blessings of the grace that you have been called into. You see, grace is not going to fail you, but your experience with God may not have the richness of grace that God had desired for you. And the difference is, how much am I going to have a faith response to the grace that God sends my way? Because every moment of my entire life, and even before I was born, because He knew me from the womb, Jeremiah said, every moment, God has that fresh provision of grace. So that tells me that I need to be oriented to grace moment by moment. And in that orientation, I start to experience its moment by moment provision. It's not that the grace has left. It's I've turned from it. It's still there, but I'm not experiencing it. But then I look at the brazen serpent again, and I start to experience the grace again. Now, that does require some humility. Because God gives more grace to the humble, although He resists the proud, in James chapter 4. And so, I keep humbling myself, agreeing with the grace of God. Agreeing with the Word of God. What's pride? When I elevate myself above God's Word. What's humility? When I agree with God's Word. Simple as that. And so I operate in humility, receiving the grace that has been given me. Responding in faith and becoming an experiencer, I guess coin a word. Becoming one who experiences that grace of God. And then I get into a position, just like Paul, because I've experienced the knowledge of God. In other words, I've experienced the Word of God, right? In 2 Peter 3 and 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 3 says, you grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. I grow in grace and knowledge. In other words, grace and the Word of God are connected. Why is grace connected to the Word of God? Because the Word of God is the Word of grace. The Word of God teaches me how to operate in that grace. The Word of God teaches me what that grace has done, is doing, and will continue to do on my behalf. The Word of God in Romans 10:17 builds my faith toward that grace. And so as I continue in the Word of God, I continue in grace. And I keep growing in it. And as my orientation is increasingly toward the grace of God, I become like the apostle in my confession in sincerity, not in striving and religious talk, but in sincerity becomes, I am what I am by the grace of God. Because I've experienced it, I've seen it, I've tasted it, I know it. It's bailed me out time and again. It's been a provision for me time and again. It's taken care of me time and again. It has been everything to me all over and over and over. And anywhere I go and anything I do, in any situation I find myself in, I find grace. And so we are what we are by the grace of God. Because it's always been grace. That's the thing. The works were finished from the foundation of the world in Hebrews chapter 4. It's always been grace. And the more I am oriented to grace, the more I experience it. Amen?